The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We'll be reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Perhaps you are one of those happy Christians who never doubts, never questions, never wonders about your faith. If so, you are definitely in the minority at Coram Deo. Right? The fact is, most of us wrestle with doubts, with questions, with uncertainty. In some sense, this is just the state of our hearts. We are a doubtful kind of people. We know our human finiteness, and so we tend to be doubtful. But I think it's greater even at Coram Deo, probably because of the makeup of the people who are a part of this church, and especially because of me. I am by nature a very skeptical and critically minded kind of person. And for me, there are days, weeks, months, seasons of perilous doubt and uncertainty about God, about the Bible, and about the Christian faith. Now, that may seem odd to you since I am, after all, a pastor, and this is what I do. But I just want to be honest. This is my reality. Because I'm skeptical by nature, I'm skeptical of everything, including what I myself believe and hold to be true. And for me, I think it's more pervasive and more significant simply because I've pursued more study than the average person, right? So you might be wondering why the NIV translation is different than the King James. Well, I compared the Masoretic text to the Dead Sea Scrolls in Isaiah, all right? And you might be troubled by Bill Moyers, but I'm troubled by David Strauss and David Hume and the great critics and skeptics who've written in the past. And so just by nature of the fact that my job takes me deeper into these sorts of complexities and this kinds of reading and this kind of study, it becomes then more perplexing for me and more uncertain. And what I find interesting is when people come to Coram Deo and they're skeptical or they're doubtful or they're critical, they sort of come assuming that since we're a church, we probably don't know much about the arguments that are out there. And so oftentimes I have conversations with skeptical people and they're like, well, did you know about such and such? And my response is, oh yes, trust me. I've read that. I've studied that. I've listened to that argument. That's the nature of the community that we have here. And so just to set up the reality of the culture and the time that we find ourselves in, let me just outline for you some of the more persuasive arguments against biblical Christianity. All right? Some of the more pervasive and persuasive arguments that are brought against the Bible, against Jesus, against the Christian faith. First one that is very prominent right now is the evolutionary argument. That is, the argument that's brought forth by evolutionary scientists and biologists committed to the theory of evolution, who therefore discount and discredit anyone who does not hold to that theory of origins. The most obnoxious and also most articulate spokesperson for this view is Richard Dawkins. And here's what he has to say. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Now, it's not my goal this morning to respond to Dawkins, and so I won't. But that is a ridiculous statement. I want you to notice, though, how provocative it is. What he's saying is, if you are a person of faith, the reason you are that way is because you want to evade and avoid the evidence and not worry about thinking. This is one of the predominant arguments and challenges that's brought against the Christian faith. Secondly, there is the comparative religions argument. This is the argument that basically says all religions essentially teach the same thing. They're all sort of a common denominator approach. They're all driven out of the human need to explain reality, to pursue the divine. And so though there are differences in various religions, they're all fundamentally about the same thing. When you boil them down to their essences, when you compare the various religions, they all basically hold to the same stuff. One of the major academic voices for this argument is John Hick, who's a British philosopher. He wrote a book called God Has Many Names. In other words, all these various faith traditions are just various names or ways of people talking about the same thing. You'll notice the similarity to the headband that Bono wore at the latest U2 concert tour that was here in Omaha. Right? Christianity, Muslim, or Islam, Judaism, they're all just various ways of getting at the same thing. The third compelling argument that's out there is the historical Jesus argument. This is the argument. This one has gained a lot of prominence in the last two decades in sort of popular sources like Newsweek, Time Magazine, various news shows. The historical Jesus argument essentially says there was a historical person named Jesus, but he didn't claim to be God. He never intended anyone to assume that he was a savior figure, that he was deity. In fact, all those things were invented by his later followers, and especially by the Apostle Paul, who was a power-hungry, power-grabbing man who wanted to start a religion. That doesn't go back to Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus would have had no idea that they were going to do these things with what he said. One of the major proponents of this is Marcus Borg, who's a professor of religion and culture at Oregon State University. He says, the image of the historical Jesus as a divine or semi-divine figure who saw himself as the divine Savior is simply not historically true. Now, these three are primarily intellectual or academic arguments. And so for some of you who travel in those circles, if you're a religious studies major at UNO or Creighton, you get a full dose of these all the time. So perhaps for you, these are the ones that carry the most weight. For many of you, however, it's not the academic or intellectual arguments that carry the most weight for you, but rather it's the more popular culture arguments that are proposed against Christianity. So let me mention a couple of those as well. The first of them is what I would call the tolerance argument. This is the point of view that says if you are a Christian, you are a bigot by default. We don't even need to go any further. The fact that you believe that God has revealed himself, that people do need to repent of sin, that Jesus truly is God, means that by nature you will be intolerant of other religions and other viewpoints, and therefore you are an intolerant bigot. End of story. This one is all over the place in the popular culture. In addition, I would add what I would call the argument by caricature, which is simply the popular argument that's made against Christianity by how we are portrayed in the media. So think about, when was the last time you saw a Christian character on a TV show or in a movie who was thoughtful, articulate, respectable, and erudite, intellectually stimulating, thoughtful? I mean, they're few and far between, right? I mean, we just don't get that kind of billing in the popular media. We are Ned Flanders, all right? We're that kind of people in the media and in the culture. The argument by caricature. Now, those academic and popular arguments all come from outside of Christianity. We haven't even talked about the arguments that come from among those who would claim to represent the true version of Christianity. So, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that they are the true Christians, that they are the true witnesses of the Old Testament God, Jehovah. The Mormons claim that your Bible isn't complete, that you need to add to it another testimony of Jesus Christ called the Book of Mormon, which was revealed to Joseph Smith in the early 1800s, and it completes and reinterprets biblical revelation. The proponents of the prosperity gospel believe that God's intent for his children is to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and successful. And so if you're not experiencing health, if you don't have enough money, if you're not experiencing prosperity in your job, something is wrong with your faith. And you just need to believe God. You need to do more and do better in your life of faith to bring about the prosperity God intends for you. One of the most sort of on the rise new arguments and new proposals is in Roman Catholic apologetics. That is, there's a whole host of new apologists who are Roman Catholic, and their goal is to convince Protestant evangelical Christians to convert to Catholicism, because after all, we all know that the Roman Catholic Church is the true historic church that goes all the way back to Jesus through apostolic succession. And even though there were three popes at the same time in the 1400s, we won't go there, all right? I love you if you're Catholic. I'm sorry. Sometimes I do that. It's all right. We'll move on. My point is, we're surrounded by very persuasive arguments against biblical Christianity. And these arguments have power. They affect us. They're not naive arguments. They're not totally incredible arguments. They have weight. For some of you, they affect you very directly. There might be one of these arguments that I've mentioned that for you is a serious stumbling block. It's a serious hindrance in your attempt to know and follow Jesus. For others of you, it might not be any of these arguments directly, but rather the cumulative force of them indirectly. So sort of the way that a wave washes against a rock and slowly erodes it, the force and the weight of all these arguments that come at you from various sources in friendships and in your life cause you to begin to doubt and question and wonder about the veracity, the truthfulness of the faith you profess. Here's what I find interesting. In many corners of Christianity, what you'll hear in response to these arguments is, it's never been this bad. There's never been a time in history that there was this much skepticism against Christianity. People have never had this much desire to discredit and discount the Christian faith. That's simply not true. It's just not. And so when you hear people say that, you need to rebuke them. Do not buy into that. It's not true. It's not any worse now than it ever has been. At every time, in every place, in every cultural setting throughout history, there have always been very persuasive, very compelling arguments offered against biblical Christianity. It's not any worse than it ever has been. Things were, in fact, no different in the city of Colossae when Paul wrote the book of Colossians. Now, the arguments then may have taken different shape or different form because of a different cultural setting, but they were the same types of arguments. There were the same types of contradiction heaped against biblical Christianity, which is why God, through Paul, wrote the book of Colossians. And so I want you to open your Bible this morning to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. All right, if you have a Bible, open it. I don't want you to be dependent on technology. I know you can be lazy because we put everything up on the screen. But open your Bible this morning. Colossians 2, verse 4. I want you to notice what God is saying through Paul in this verse. Here's what he has to say. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So Paul's concern for the Colossians, and likewise God's concern for us, is that there's a danger of you being deluded, of you being deceived by these very persuasive arguments. And so he's saying, what I'm saying here in chapter 2, I'm saying in order that you might not be deluded by these fine-sounding arguments. So, what is it that he says? Right? What is it that we need to know in order that no one might delude us, in order that these persuasive arguments might not have weight for us? Well, let's read Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3. That's where we find the answer. It says this, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Okay, so he says, these are the things I'm saying in order that no one would delude you with plausible arguments. Let me just walk you through the passage and we'll look at it together, right? He says, first of all, in verse 1, I have a certain struggle, a certain burden, a certain longing for you. Right? Something weighs on me. There's a longing I have for all the Christians I minister to. Verse 2, that longing is that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, we need to do a little work here. Because that, you know, that sounds like something you would find on a wreath at the Christian bookstore. Doesn't it? I just want your heart to be encouraged. It just doesn't have very much power to it. However, what you need to understand is that this word encouraged really would be better translated strengthened. Okay? And the biblical word heart does not have the emotional Valentine's Day romanticized kind of connotations that it does for us in our cultural setting. The biblical word for heart is a word that refers to the decision-making, willing part of you. The executive center of your being. The place from which all your decisions and all your choices flow. So, what he's saying is my burden is for that decision-making, willing part of you to be strengthened. All right? This is not touchy-feely sentimentalism. This is about rootedness, groundedness, centeredness. I want the very core of your being to be strengthened, encouraged, built up. It goes on to say, being knit together in love. All right? So it's important that you notice this is not you alone in isolation being strengthened, but rather this is a community of people being knit together, helping each other's hearts to be strengthened. There's a communal aspect to this strengthening that takes place. It goes on to say, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now that is basically one big, long phrase that says, I want you to know in a deeply assured, confident way, Christ. So the essence of what Paul is saying and the Holy Spirit is saying here is the way you avoid being deluded by persuasive arguments is to know Christ. The way you strengthen your heart is by knowing Christ. The way you become a person of wisdom and knowledge and depth is by knowing Christ. So I want you to see that what this paragraph in Colossians is saying is, my longing is, my burden is, that your heart would be strengthened with the knowledge of Christ so that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. Now, all we're going to do the rest of the morning then is to unpack that. How is it that knowing Christ keeps me from being swayed by persuasive arguments? What is it about knowing Christ that strengthens me so that I will not be persuaded, swayed, deceived by plausible arguments? See, I have a problem with this text. And my problem is that on the surface, it sounds sort of isolationist and sort of defensive, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like it's saying, be careful of all those worldly arguments out there. You make sure that you stay close to Jesus so that you won't be swayed by any of those bad people out there that are trying to pull you away from Jesus with their arguments. And as a result of that kind of thinking, what happens is that many Christians adopt a fortress mentality. They don't know how to engage the culture. Their way of dealing with persuasive arguments is basically just to avoid them or to ignore them or to pretend that they don't exist. And so we have garnered this reputation of being simple-minded, isolated, anti-intellectual, just me and Jesus holed up over here in our little fortress. Stay away, Richard Dawkins. We don't want to talk to you. Right? The problem I have with that is that some of the most powerful thinkers in the history of the world have been Christians. Men like Augustine and Anselm and Aquinas and Blaise Pascal. And so there must be something that this text is saying differently than what it appears to say on the surface, because it certainly isn't the case that throughout history Christians have avoided intellectual arguments. In fact, we've responded with great force and great intellectual weight and courage. And so what I want to show you this morning is that this text is not isolationist, but actually that it leads us in exactly the opposite direction. That it's saying something very different than avoid those worldly arguments out there. Stay close to Jesus. And so to get there, we need to start in the Old Testament. So I want you to hold your finger in Colossians 2, and I want you to go back to the book of Proverbs. All right? Proverbs chapter 2. The book of Proverbs is one of my favorite books in the Bible. If all you did for the rest of your life was just read a proverb a day, you would be eminently well served. All right? It's just a good book about how do you live life. In Proverbs 2, the voice that's speaking is the voice of an older, sort of fatherly or grandfatherly type of figure, someone who's wise and mature, speaking to someone who's naive, foolish, a younger man in life, just trying to figure out reality. Let's read Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 10. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. I want you to see that here in Proverbs 2, and this is only one place of many, the Bible commands you, urges you to pursue wisdom. The Bible shares this in common with the best traditions of classical Greek philosophy, great thinkers like Plato and Aristotle. Those secular thinkers also believed that to live a truly good and virtuous life, you had to gain wisdom. And wisdom doesn't just come to you. It has to be pursued. You have to devote yourself to becoming a wise person. See, wisdom is skill in living. It's spiritual depth perception. It's the ability to see and perceive the consequences of your actions before you act. And so the Bible assumes, listen, if you're a thoughtful person, if you're a person that wants to gain the most out of life, you're going to pursue wisdom. It's a no-brainer. It's just what you should be about is pursuing, gaining wisdom. Now, unfortunately, this biblical tradition and even this tradition in Western classical philosophy has largely been undermined by sort of our cultural moment. And so as a result, we have a bunch of people walking around who are very foolish, who have not devoted themselves to pursuing wisdom at all, but in fact are all about selfishness, self-interest, self-gain, and make foolish choices with their life for foolish reasons. But the Bible assumes if you're a thoughtful person, then you're going to want to pursue wisdom. If you really want the best life, it makes sense that you're going to pursue wisdom. Now, with that in mind, look back with me at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Drawing on that rich Old Testament tradition of wisdom, Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word hidden might better be translated deposited. All right, it's not like they're hidden like you can't find them. Maybe they're in there. How will I get them? But rather, it's that they're in there. Christ is the repository of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, if you're pursuing wisdom, that search is eventually going to bring you into contact with Jesus. As you look for people who are skilled in living life, You're going to get to Jesus. Well, this is why Jesus continues to command the world's attention. This is why the Bible continues to be one of the best-selling works in the history of publishing. It's because Jesus is one of the wisest, most knowledgeable people ever to walk the face of the earth. And everybody can see that. Even those who don't agree with what he taught can see this man lived with wisdom. And so if you're searching for wisdom, you're going to get to Jesus. And it's funny to me what people do with Jesus. That there are all kinds of people in our church, outside of our church, that I talk to. That what they do with Jesus is to say, well, he was sort of a weird religious guy that lived a long time ago. He was a Galilean peasant. He didn't really understand what it looks like to live in 21st century America. He was sexually repressed. He didn't understand freedom and liberty. And so I'm going to factor aside what he has to say about various segments of life because I know better. That's just a ridiculous decision. Everyone who studies history says this man Jesus knew some things about life. So it's the height of arrogance to presume that you know better than Jesus and you're going to just set aside what he has to say about some aspect of ethics or life or happiness and insert your own definition. See, the Bible assumes if you're a thoughtful person, you're going to be pursuing wisdom, and that search is eventually going to lead you to Jesus, because Jesus was, of course, one of the wisest persons ever to live. So, when Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, what he's saying is, if you're pursuing wisdom and knowledge, you're eventually going to get to Jesus. But he's also saying more than that. He's saying at least that, but he's also saying more than that. When he says, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What that means is that only in Jesus can we truly experience the fullness, the richness of wisdom and knowledge. See, it's not just that Jesus is the destination or that we'll encounter Jesus in our pursuit of wisdom, but rather it's that only in union with Jesus, only in the gospel, do we actually really become people who experience the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. But let me show you why. The problem with humanity, with the world, the reason things are broken, the reason systems and structures are broken, the reason nothing works like it should, the reason your heart deceives you, is because of sin. Right? Sin is the great problem with everything. Sin is what is broken in the world. One of the things that sin causes us to do is to take good things like wisdom and knowledge and to use them selfishly. So God has given in the world these good treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sin causes us to take those things and use them for our own ends and purposes. And this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Bible says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes you arrogant. Because when you know something, your sinful heart has a tendency then to become arrogant and proud and self-righteous in the knowledge that you possess. And so what happens is we use knowledge to establish our own righteousness. We take pride in the fact that we are right, that we know something, other people don't know it, they are not enlightened, they are not clued into the world, and therefore we judge and exclude them, and we hold with pride the knowledge that we've gained. We're simply using knowledge as a means to secure our own righteousness. If you doubt that you do this, just think about how satisfying it is to know that you are right and someone else is wrong. I mean, you've all had this moment, haven't you, when you're arguing with your spouse and the facts come out and all of a sudden you were right and they were wrong? Or when you disagree with your boss at work about something, you go back and look at the situation and uncover the facts and it turns out you indeed were right. How do you feel? Don't you feel justified? Exactly. So we use knowledge to establish our own righteousness, and what that causes us to do then is to judge, to exclude, to look down on those who don't have that knowledge. Now, let me give you two instances of how this plays out. Here's the spirit, the tone that comes across. The irreligious version sounds like this. Christians are ignorant, backward morons. God is a delusion. anyone who buys into a theistic worldview is irrational and they're simply not worth listening to. That's the tone that you hear from guys like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, intelligent though they are. They have this very demeaning tone toward anyone who would disagree with them. What's very interesting is the same thing is true on the religious side of the equation. There are many religious people that what they essentially give off is non-Christians are ignorant, backward, morons. And they're going to suffer the fires of hell because they're so stupid. Now, you might not say it that way, but that's the feeling that a lot of religious people give off. Because either way, in both cases, what we're doing is we're using knowledge selfishly. We're using it to establish our own sense of rightness. What I want you to see is that that is a sinful perversion of knowledge. See, knowledge does not exist so that we can justify ourselves. The purpose of knowledge is not for us to establish how right we are. Knowledge exists so that we can glorify God, so that we can serve humanity, and so that we can be about the good of God's creation. So what needs to happen is we need to come to Jesus to be delivered from the sin that causes us to use knowledge for our own reasons. That causes us to make an idol out of knowledge and therefore exclude and judge and ostracize those who don't know what we do or who don't hold to the same things that we do. What I'm saying is we need the gospel in order to use knowledge redemptively instead of sinfully. And what the gospel tells us is that Jesus was the wisest, the most knowledgeable person who ever lived. But instead of using his wisdom and knowledge to advance his own reputation, to build his own sense of rightness, to exclude and judge those who disagreed with him, he used his wisdom and knowledge in order to lay down his life for his stupid, ignorant friends, you and me. And so when we trust in his death, when we receive the gift of his righteousness instead of trying to establish our own, we are delivered from the idolatry of knowledge. We're delivered from our sinful tendency to use knowledge. And we're ushered into the true freedom and richness of wisdom and knowledge. See, in Jesus, we can know truth without elevating ourselves and looking down on others. In Jesus, we're free to use knowledge and wisdom to the glory of God instead of for our own selfish purposes. In Him are deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we are in Christ, when we are found in Him through the gospel, then do we understand and begin to experience the true depth, the richness, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, what this means is, Christians who have experienced the gospel, Christians who have found the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Jesus, are marked by two character traits that are utterly unique, that only the gospel can create in you. The first one is a confident humility. Christians who have encountered the gospel, who've come to know Jesus, who've truly been redeemed from sin by Jesus and by His death on the cross, if they truly understand the fullness and depth of that, they're marked by a confident humility. They're confident, but they're not arrogant. They're not proud. They're not self-righteous. And they're humble without being sort of groveling and pitying. There's this sense of confident humility. They manifest the same character that Jesus himself manifested. If you think about the life of Jesus, he had this tremendous humility. He said, I'm among you as one who serves. I come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And yet at the same time, he has this deep sense of confidence. He knows what he exists for. There's a deep sense of purpose that drives him. And those two things are what made him such a compelling person. When you're in Christ, that more and more begins to mark your character. a confident humility. The second character trait that this manifests in you is what I would call a gracious certainty. Certainty is a dangerous thing, isn't it? As soon as you become certain of something, as soon as you're sure that you know the truth about something, it's a small step to becoming dogmatic, harsh, judgmental in how you hold that. But see, when you've been transformed by the gospel, there's a true graciousness to your sense of certainty. So you can be certain, you can be confident, convicted about the truth of Orthodox, historic, biblical Christianity. And yet at the same time, there's this sense of graciousness, of hospitableness, hospitality, charity, openness. You don't hold that certainty with a sense of dogmatism, but rather with a spirit of welcoming hospitality. And so you're gracious in the certainty you possess. If you're a Christian here this morning, here's what I want to ask. Do those two phrases describe you? Maybe you're not the best judge of that. Maybe you should ask your spouse or a good friend. All right? Because you probably want to say those describe you. But, you know, it's always wise to have some counsel. But are you known as a person of confident humility? Of gracious certainty? I mean, even ask about how do you hold your political convictions? Do those phrases describe them? How do you hold your convictions about church? Is it in humble confidence, confident humility, gracious certainty? How do you hold your convictions about family, about parenting, about marriage? Does those phrases describe you? A few years ago, I was putting together an internship for church planting. And so the goal was to bring interns in and then train them, raise them up, send them out to plant churches. And as I was putting the application process together, one of the requirements to apply to this program was that you had to have a letter of reference from a non-Christian friend. In other words, a friend who would self-identify as a non-Christian, not like someone who thought they were a Christian, but you didn't think they were, so you had them write a letter. It had to be someone that would say, no, I am not a Christian, but I will write you a letter of reference. And so it was really hilarious talking to people who were applying for this internship, because they would ask, so what you're saying is you want a letter of reference from one of my friends who thinks that being a pastor is a ridiculous waste of time. Yes, that's what I want. You know why? Because it will reveal whether this is the spirit that you have. Do they know you as a person of confident humility? Do they know you as a person of gracious certainty? I can learn a lot about a person when I talk to their friends who are non-Christians and just ask enough to get to know them. Do those phrases describe what you are like? What I want you to see that this paragraph in Colossians 2 is not isolationist. It's not defensive. It's not saying don't let yourself be swayed by all those persuasive arguments out there. On the contrary, what it's saying is, if you've encountered Jesus, if you know the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Him, then you won't be deluded by persuasive arguments. Because your heart has been transformed by true knowledge. You won't want to go back to those arguments that are really about who's right. About someone gaining a sense of self-justification because their point of view is right. That will hold no weight for you. Because you've come to know the true, humble, life-transforming wisdom and knowledge that's found in Jesus. And so, people of Coronado, my burden, my longing, my struggle for you as your pastor is that your hearts would be strengthened as you know Christ. And I'm not talking about an abstract religious sort of knowledge, but as you experience and encounter the risen Jesus Christ held forth in the gospel. I know there are persuasive arguments out there. You don't know the half of the arguments that are there. But those arguments are powerless to change your heart. Jesus can. Jesus does. In Him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. We would acknowledge, Lord Jesus, the persuasive arguments that are everywhere around us. And we would acknowledge that they are not without weight, that they affect us. Jesus, we acknowledge that our tendency sometimes has been to ignore, to isolate, to run from, to avoid those arguments. We acknowledge that what you've called us to this morning in Colossians chapter 2 is to know Christ, to know the depth of wisdom and knowledge that is in Christ through the gospel, that our hearts might be freed from our idolatrous need to use knowledge for our own benefit, to prop ourselves up with a sense of rightness, with a sense that we are correct and everyone else is wrong. But rather that you free us from that so that we can hold our convictions with charity, with humility, with graciousness, and yet with certainty and conviction. And so God, what I really want to pray this morning is that you would convict us of sin, that you would humble us. Father, for those who have been dogmatic in unkind, uncharitable, unchristian ways, pray you would convict them of their sin. For those who are here this morning who are skeptics, who are not yet Christians, and who perhaps are holding out because there's good arguments, I pray that they would be swayed by the beauty of the grace and transformation that is present in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would be known as a people who are deeply rooted and found in Christ, that we might not be swayed by the persuasive arguments that are all around us. Help us be humble and yet confident. Help us be certain and yet gracious, that we might honor and glorify your name, and that we might reflect the character of Jesus. For his glory, we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.